chapter 21 on verse 10 and do the first three verses then in chapter 22. 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s?' Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended insanity in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?' David therefore departed from there and escaped into the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to meet him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me.'" Father, thank you this morning that you are our refuge. And Father, we can flee to you in whatever the circumstances, but even more than that, Father, we can rest in you, and we should rest in you in every moment of our lives, Father. We truly need you. We thank you that you are our one defense and our righteousness. Father, nothing but nothing can approach us except that you allow it and for our benefit, not to cause us harm, but to give us a hope and a future. And Father, this might that be just an increasing part of the reality of our lives as we manifest the love and presence of Christ in them to show that to the world the love of Jesus that is changing us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.
Thanks, Tom, and thank you, music team, for those songs. That last one we sang, if I could have that every Sunday before I preach, that would be wonderful. Because I do need him, and I you need him too. All right, well, we are actually going to look at about three different chapters this morning. We're going to work our way through three chapters. And we're going to see David go from a place of brokenness where he's acting like a nutcase, okay, to a place of restoration where he is once again relying upon God. I want to show you a few photos, though. Is that PowerPoint ready? Oh, that's okay. That's all right. It's restoration. The file restoration and the PowerPoint that's in that. Sorry. No, that's okay. Okay. All right. I just want to show you a few photos. These photos I'm going to show you are of a very rare production Jaguar. Okay. It was produced in 1963, 1964, but this particular Jaguar was called the lightweight E-Type because it was made with a completely aluminum body. There were only 12 of these cars made ever. And they were made, again, between 1963 and 1964, specifically for the professional race circuit. In fact, Enzo Ferrari, who really has nothing to do with Jaguar, you know Ferrari, right? Founder and basically originator of Ferrari. He believed that this Jaguar, this particular Jaguar, was the most beautiful car ever made. That's how he felt about it. Well, in 1964, at a race just outside of Paris, France, Peter Linder was racing one of these special E-type lightweight Jaguars. And in the midst of the race, something went very wrong, and there was a terrible, terrible accident. Let me just show you a few more pictures of the car. Number 43 was not his car. Number 16 was, but just a few more. Beautiful car. Like I said, Enzo Ferrari thought it was the most beautiful car ever made. But in 1964 at this race, as Peter Linder was racing one of these Jaguars, there was a terrible accident. And sadly, Peter and one other driver were killed in that accident. And here is what the car looked like afterwards. Number 16 was his car. That's what his car looked like after the accident. Okay. Beyond restoration. In fact, it was still around in 1970, and some guy bought it with the intent of trying to restore it, and he gave up, left it in his garage. Okay, it was there for many, many years. In fact, fast forward 37 years into the future, 2007, and it becomes learned that this particular car, number 16, is the only one of the 12 left. All of the others were turned into scrap. This is the only one in the entire world left. Patrick Lansard and Peter Newmark entered the scene. They found the car and were determined to revive it. And with a team of dozens of people, actually, all in all, with everybody involved, it was probably hundreds of people involved, in a grand total of 7,000 man hours, the car was restored using over 90% of the original parts. And here is what number 16 looks like today. Pretty much back to brand new. There it is. Now, the car in 1964, even the aluminum lightweight E-Type, sold brand new for $2,000. Today, number 16 is worth $8.2 million. Now, perhaps you're wondering, what in the world this has to do with David? We are talking about restoration. David started as a champion, but this morning we are going to see David crash. He's going to crash, but we're also going to see a restoration team come to him, and we're going to see David restored. If you want to just leave that up there, that one, that would be great, because I'm going to point to it two more times this morning, okay? So just that I'm not pointing at a car that's supposed to... Anyway, you know. All right, but anyway, we're going to see David restored, and really for our benefit, for us, so that we might better understand the process that God often uses in correcting and restoring his children who are going astray, okay, or going the wrong direction. We're going to look at that road to restoration this morning, the road to restoration, and that is the subject that we find in 1 Samuel chapters 21, 22, and 23. Now, while chapter 20 focused, if you remember last week, focused on the friendship between David and Saul's son, Jonathan, the reason chapter 20 took place is because David had been fearing for his life. He'd been running. King Saul, out of jealous rage, has been trying to kill David in a whole variety of ways. And in the process, David the champion, has gone from a place of courage to a place of cowardice. And we find him running for his life as chapter 21 opens up. Let's read the first two verses. It said, "Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place." Now, let's kind of get the whole picture here. The road to restoration often begins with a decline to brokenness. And we're seeing David on that road right now. We're going to see the aspects of that in just a minute. But if you've ever ridden a bicycle, you know that it's easier to go downhill than it is to go uphill, right? You may find this hard to believe, but when I was young, I did some things that I probably shouldn't have done on my bicycle. As kids, my friends used to ride everywhere on bicycles, and we there were a lot of hills where I grew up. But one day we thought, because we realized just how fast that we could get going down a hill, and we had enough physics prowess to know that more weight goes faster, we decided, let's see what happens if we get three of us on one bicycle. Let's see how fast we can get going, okay? Well, the thing about hills and a lot of weight is momentum builds up very, very quickly. Had you asked me that day, would your parents approve of this? I could tell you beyond a doubt that they would say no. Did that stop us? I can tell you beyond a doubt, no. We got going fast. In fact, so fast that the brakes on my bicycle did almost nothing. Did we stop? Yes. We stopped. But it was the worst bike accident that I have ever been in. We declined to brokenness. Severe road rash children scattered everywhere, crying children and a very, very broken bicycle. Well, there is momentum that builds when we sin as well. And it's a momentum that builds very, very quickly. And if we continue in it, we may decline to brokenness. Because that is what David did. First of all, David ran from God. We've talked about this a little bit already in past weeks, but David has been running since chapter 19, and he has not sought the Lord a single time in those chapters except to make his covenant with Jonathan. And now right here in these first two verses of chapter 21, as David goes to the priests in the town of Nob, we see him again running from God. And then secondly, in this decline to brokenness, David lied about his situation. He lied about his situation. He lied about why he was alone. This priest here in these first few verses questioned David as to why are you alone, perhaps knowing that David was oftentimes the instrument of the king's judgment. He worried maybe he was here in Nob on some business of justice. And David tells him, "No, I'm not here on justice. I'm alone because I'm on a secret mission for the king." Okay? And I can't tell anyone what it is. He's lying. He's running from the king. Then he lied about his troops. He tells the priests, "I've commanded my troops to wait elsewhere." Okay? When in reality, he's been alone for quite some time now. And then he lied about some food that he wanted. in the following verses. I'm not going to read them, but here's what takes place. David asks the priest for some food for he and his men that are elsewhere, okay? And the priest tells David, the only food I have is the bread that we use for ceremonial purposes in the tabernacle. And every day we take the old bread out, and then that old bread, this is the only food we have. We as priests, we eat that, but the only people that can eat that is if they are ceremonially clean. So then David lied about that. He told the priest, oh, me and my men always keep ourselves holy when we go out to battle, even if it's an unholy mission. Well, that part was probably true. However, the part that was false was he wasn't out to battle. He wasn't on a mission. He didn't have any men with him. So he's on this decline. He's running from Saul and really God. He's lied about his situation. But then he asks the priest for a weapon, which is odd for a warrior on a secret mission, right? He asks the priest for a weapon. But what's even more odd is the priest tells David, we have no weapon here except verse 9. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah. There it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it. For there is no other except that one here. And David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. Now, I got to tell you, as I read this, a question came to mind. Why would the sword of Goliath be with a bunch of priests in Nob? Why would they have it? And here's what I think. Here's what I think. If there was ever a message from God to David to bring him back to dependence upon the Lord, this was it. He's been running from Saul. He's been running from God. And all of a sudden, here is the sword of Goliath. And it's like God giving it to him and saying, David, remember me. Remember, stop your running. Remember how I supplied your courage. Remember how I gave you victory. Remember how you conquered that giant by my power. Stop running away from me. What did David do? Verses 10 through 13. Then David arose and fled. Fled that day from before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Now David took these words to heart, and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down his beard. This is the decline to brokenness. He's been running from God. He's lied about his situation. And now we see David disgrace himself and his God. Listen to the words that David spoke right before he defeated Goliath. David said to Goliath that day, he said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And then, listen to how he finishes, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And now look at David. Look at where he is now. And all of Gath is seeing him and thinking, so this is what happens to the one who follows the God of Israel. This is what happens. He disgraced himself and the Lord. And then in the first part of chapter 22, first part of verse 1, it says, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. The road to restoration often begins with a decline to brokenness. David ran, David lied, David disgraced himself and the Lord, and David found himself depressed and alone, living in a cold, damp cave by himself. Think about this. Think about this. There he is in Gath. He defeated Goliath, who is from Gath, right? And there he is among all these people, and he's sitting in the dirt. He's basically forced to leave town, and he ends up in this cave. He was broken. Sometimes God will allow a person to crash. He will always make a way of escape. He will put little markers and reminders in our path, like the sword of Goliath, to remind us of past victories so that we might come back. But as those things are rejected, he will allow them to go down a road leading to brokenness. And the reason is, he wants them to come to a place where they have nowhere else to turn but back to God. And there is David, depressed, alone, living in a cave. And what did David do? He wrote Psalm 142. Let me just read you a few lines from that. A contemplation of David, a prayer when he was in the cave. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. And God answered that prayer. Upon David's prayer, God sent people into his life to pick him up and help him in this restoration promise. They were like a detour from destruction. We have seen his decline to brokenness, but secondly, this morning we find a detour of helpfulness. Let me read the end of verse 1, chapter 22, and verse 2 as well. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went there to him. And everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, and everyone who is discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now, I've never been involved in one, but I have heard of a number of people who participated in an intervention. A loved one who is in self-induced trouble, now surrounded by those who care most about him, those who have perhaps been through exactly what they've gone through, there to intervene, to stop the madness and redirect them to restoration. We talked about the Jaguar restoration team. Well, this was David's restoration team. First of all, David's family intervened. When they heard that he was living all alone in a cave, they came to him. Family is supposed to take care of family. When family is in trouble, family should come to the rescue. And I believe that doesn't just mean blood family, but God's family. God is allowing that one to come to a place of brokenness so that they will return to him. And God uses family to help in that process. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse," or really acting worse, "than an unbeliever." David's family intervened, and then David's fellow misfits intervene. David apparently was not the only one who was suffering the ramifications of King Saul and his pride. Saul had been overtaxing the people and showing them no mercy. And when these others who were down and out found out that David was alone and broken, they came to him. They came to him. Those who were in distress came to him. Those in debt, perhaps because they couldn't pay their taxes, came to him. Those who were discontent, who had been wronged and mistreated, they came to him. David, by God's power, had been there when Goliath was taunting Israel, but now, by God's direction, they were there for David. This very group will go on to form the nucleus of David's rule when he finally takes the throne. These misfits are the very people who would become his mighty fighting men, his military leaders, his comrades. God had assembled this team. In time to come, they would be his governing cabinet. But right now, they were his restoration team. About 400 of them. When we find ourselves in a place of brokenness, God will send people into our lives to come alongside of us, to be that encouragement, to be our comrades, watch for them, receive them. Or maybe God will send us into the life of one that is broken. Watch for those who are broken. Be their detour through helpfulness. How did David respond? He wrote Psalm 57. Let me read a few lines. "A Michum of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me." And God sent about 400. The road to restoration begins with a decline to brokenness, transitions through a detour of helpfulness, and culminates lastly this morning in a departure to submissiveness. Right after I trusted Christ, my brother, who was instrumental in leading me, gave me a T-shirt. It was a Christian T-shirt, and on the front of it, it was a cartoon character, and it was of this guy in a plane holding on to the yoke, and he's in a complete and utter nosedive with a look of sheer terror on his face. And the caption reads, "If God is your co-pilot, switch seats." Make sure God is your pilot. How did David do this? Well, David began again seeking God's direction. Now, we don't know how long they were in that cave together. You know, sometimes when one is broken, they don't even want people around them. They don't want an intervention. And it takes some time for that transition to take place. But when it did, David sought God's direction. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, 'Please let my father and mother come here with you.'" And this is the part I want you to hear. "Till I know what God will do for me." He was seeking God's direction once again. David found safety for his parents while he awaited that direction. Now, I'm not going to read it, but it goes on. It tells us that a prophet of Gad came to David and warned him, don't stick around here. Why? Well, as with many stories, meanwhile, back in Saul's camp, verse 6, when Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now, Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. We've come to learn that nothing good ever happens when Saul has a spear in his hand, and it holds true here again. In the following verses, Saul, finding out where David has been, takes his men and he makes his way to the priest who gave David food and the sword of Goliath. Now, while David was with that priest, one of Saul's shepherds, an Edomite named Doeg, his personality matches his name, you're going to find. Named Doeg was in the area and recognized David and told Saul about it. So Saul goes to the priest that helped David and says this, verse 13. And Saul said to him, why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day? Now, the priest did give David food and a sword, but he did not inquire of the Lord for him. And he certainly didn't tell David to rise up against him. In fact, if you remember, as far as the priest was concerned, David was there on a secret mission for the king. Well, Saul did not believe the priest, so he tells his servants, kill all the priests. Slaughter them all. They refused to do it. So Saul turns to Doeg. And we find this in verses 18 through 22. The king said to Doeg, you turn and kill the priests. So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also, Nob, the city of priests, he struck with the edge of the sword both men and women, children, nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, I don't know how to say that, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Sin has far-reaching effects. While David was on that sinful road to brokenness, I don't believe he ever imagined that his running, lying and disgracing of himself and God would hurt anyone but himself. But now 85 priests and a whole town were dead because of him. Such is sin in our life. But now David thankfully was on the road to recovery, and he didn't want that to ever happen again. So he'd been seeking the Lord. He sought God's direction, and now, before he made even another move, he sought God's strength. A little more time passes, and in chapter 23, David learns that the Philistines are attacking and robbing the Israelite city of Keilah. But instead of just haphazardly doing what he thought he needed to do, like he had in chapters 19, 20, and 21. This time, he sought the Lord first. Verse 2 of chapter 23. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. Okay? And as he begins to organize his troops to go do this and move into position, they're afraid. So what does David do? Verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand." While David had caused the deaths of those in Nob because he'd been running from God, lying, here he decided to do the right thing, and he inquired of God. David had been seeking God's direction, God's strength, and David sought then God's protection, and he gave it. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Then David said to the Lord, "God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake." Then, I missed something here. Hold on a minute. Back up. Hold it. Don't go anywhere. All right, this is important. I read verse 4. He inquired of the Lord again, right? But while David caused the death of those, he was seeking God. But again, meanwhile, this is the part I forgot. Back in Saul's camp again, verse 7, okay? Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand." Now keep in mind, God didn't say that. Saul is assuming this, okay? "For he shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." Saul was thinking, all right, David, I find out he's going down to help this city. And that's a big mistake because it is a walled city, all gated in. And once he's in there, I've got him trapped. Okay, but David, again, had been seeking the Lord's direction. He'd been seeking God's strength, and now he sought God's protection. And now we have verses 10, 11, and 12. Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." God protected David, first of all, here through a warning. He told him, if you stay here in this town that you've just defended, Saul and the people of this city, okay, Saul will come and the people of this city that you just protected will turn you over to him. Nice folks. But listen to verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted his expedition. Now, he halted the expedition to Keilah. He's continuing to follow and pursue David. David departed Keilah and takes his men into the hill country and caves of the wilderness. And they just live out there wherever they could go. But did you notice any changes between when he was in the cave of Adullam and now here as he's left and gone into the caves of the wilderness? Any changes?
600 men.
All right. He now has 600 men. And that tells us that not all of the people of this town, Keilah, that he just defended would have been willing to turn him over to Saul. He had 200 more men join him in this. Then God protected David through Jonathan's encouragement. In the next verses, Jonathan and David meet up again just for a short time. Jonathan confirms that he knows David will be the next king, but Jonathan tells him also that I'm going to be your greatest support. So we get this coming from God, and then God protected David through perfect timing. As Saul and his men continued their pursuit, Saul had several informants, and he hears David is in one place, but by the time Saul gets to that place, David goes to another. Saul hears he's over there. Saul goes over there. By the time he gets there, David's in another. It kind of reminds me of, I don't know, TV shows, cartoons, where there's this long hallway with a lot of doors on either side, and one person's chasing another, right? And the one that's being chased is always in a different place than the one who's doing the chasing. Well, that's what's happening here. And right when it seemed like Saul is finally going to catch up with David, with only one mountain between them, God protected David by distracting Saul in verses 27 through 29. It says, "But a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land.' Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went from there and dwelt in these strongholds at En-Gedi." God will help the one who relies upon him. And I know we covered a lot of ground, and because of a few things that I missed, I hope I didn't confuse you too bad. But the bottom line is, God will help the one who relies upon him. How did David respond to this departure to submissiveness? He wrote Psalm 34. He said, "I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." David began his decline to brokenness. He transitioned through a detour of helpfulness that culminated in a departure to submissiveness. And this is a process. This is a process that God often uses to restore his children when they've gone astray. Maybe you are in need of hearing this right now. I don't know. Maybe you have been coasting down a dangerous hill. Maybe you're gaining momentum. Maybe there's a crash in your future. But maybe this message, this account, maybe it's your sword of Goliath, designed to remind you right here and right now, before you crash, to turn back to God. Maybe this is your intervention, okay? Maybe we are here right now to be your support in what you need. Perhaps you should give that yoke back to God before you crash. Because just like that lightweight E-type Jaguar, you are one of a kind. And God values you too much to let you go. He may let you crash if that's what it takes, but right now is your opportunity to avoid that. There is a saying that is used for a different application, but fits well with what we've looked at this morning, where some people dig themselves into a hole by the things that they say. Believers can dig themselves into a hole through their failure to submit to God. And the saying goes, if you find yourself in a hole, stop digging. Stop digging. Now is your opportunity. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father in heaven, you are good to us. You want what is best for us. And Lord, because we still have that sin nature, all too often we do pursue those things that we want, even those sinful things. And right now, Lord God, we do ask for your forgiveness in that. I pray, Lord, that if need be, that you would send someone into our life right now, if we need that, to be part of our restoration team, that we would turn back to you, that we would issue you once again the controls of our life and just submit to you and your will. Father, we do thank you for this account of David and the road that he traveled, declining to that brokenness. Thank you for the example of those you sent into his life. And Lord, we thank you for the account that tells us of how he was restored and began seeking you again. And I pray, Lord, if we are in that situation, that we too would do that. Lord, forgive me this morning for perhaps taking off such a large bite of Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that I didn't get in the way in communicating the truth and the process of what you've desired to communicate here this morning. Lord, again, thank you for it, though. Thank you for your love for us, your concern for us, your desire again to do only what is best for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
You could please stand with us as we close this morning with the song Breathe.
This is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me. This is the air I breathe. Your holy presence living in me. This is my daily bread. This is my daily bread. Your very word spoken to me. Without you.
cooperate with you in the sanctification. Lord, I thank you that we have the opportunity to grow and be used. And just help us keep in mind that all the merciful things you do for us, even rescuing us out of the ditch, is all for your glory.